You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Well, maybe you heard the news last year, what took place. If you have not, in 2024, in an international global company, an employee, particularly in the Hong Kong office, was scammed by a scammer out of $25 million. That makes your pitch that you get a scam email on auto warranty look like a small snack. $25 million. Now, as the story unfolds, this employee received an email from what was the CFO of the company. At first, it seemed suspicious, a bit of a surprise, because in the way in which it was being asked was a private request being made. But their concern was put to rest, presumably because they were asked to participate in a corporate video conference. This would not be uncommon with the company, again, being a global company based in the UK. And so they were on this video call, of which the person who sent the email, the CFO, was present on the call, as well as other top officials in the company. They were on the call. They're all participating in the call. You could see them. You could hear them as they are, as they're known. And in that call, as matters were being discussed, the request was made to this employee in light of the discussion being had that they would, at the end of the call, go ahead and transfer the money to help secure this company purchase that they were going to be making for another company to the tune of $25.6 million is what it would be converted in Hong Kong dollars to be in U.S. dollars. Only to find out that video call that they had, the real video call, not a single person on that video was real, except them. Everybody on the call was what's known as a deep fake. The voice incantations and inflections actually matched the real people. The visual imagery of the person matched the real individuals. There was no way that a person just by watching it would actually know that these people were not actually who they were presenting themselves to be. They were all deep fakes. This is the byproduct now living in an AI-generated world in so many regards, is that we increasingly hear of these stories. In 2019, the CEO of a UK-based energy company was scammed out of $250,000 after receiving a phone call from someone impersonating the German-born CEO, even had the very vocal inflection just like that person did. In March of 2022, a deepfake video of Ukrainian President Zelensky circulated online showing him telling his soldiers in Ukraine to surrender. It was a sophisticated piece of psychological warfare designed to create confusion at the height of that battle at that time. In our own country, in 2024, the New Hampshire presidential primary, voters were receiving a robocall featuring none other than President Joe Biden at the time, as his voice was telling people to not go to the polls, to stay home instead of voting in the primary. It was him, except it was not him. For those of you not aware of this term, deep fake, it might be new to you. It's a video, an image, an audio in which a person is digitally altered so that they appear to be someone else. Most commonly used maliciously to create financial scams and to create confusion, claiming things and actions have taken place or should take place that should not. Well, this issue about deep fakes is exactly the issue we're going to see today in 2 Peter. If you'd open your Bibles, if you've not done so already yet this morning, to 2 Peter chapter 2, we resume where we left off last week. If you're new to Grace Church, maybe you're just new to Christianity. You might be just here investigating the claims of Christianity, the teachings of Jesus. You maybe heard about it from others, coworkers, family, or friends. Or maybe you're not new to Christianity. Maybe you're just new to the church. And you're just literally, like, as we have every Sunday, people just see our building, a busy intersection, think I should come to church, and they come here. Maybe it's because they're in an automobile accident right outside of this, you know, the building, and say, hey, we should come there, kind of thing. Well, here we are in 2 Peter. It's our practice at Grace Church to go through the Bible because we think, as the Bible says, we saw earlier in chapter 1, this is God's word. God used men, moved along by God, by the Holy Spirit, to write his word. And so we want to know, if God spoke, we want to hear what he had to say. And so we pick up where we leave off in 2 Peter, this three-chapter letter that the Apostle Peter is writing himself. And in our chapter today, in the rest of chapter 2, he is exposing Christianity's deep fakes, the scammers who pose as someone they are not. And he wants you to not only know about them, but to be able to identify them. And he also wants you to know soberly what God's going to do with them. It's hardcore. If I could summarize our text today from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 through the end of the chapter, verse 22, would be the following. False teachers are satanically used con artists that God will judge severely. The more you know the words of your Savior, the less tempted you'll be by their scams. With that said, let's get a running start from our text this morning, resuming where we were, picking up back where we were last week. So let's go chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter to you. Here we go. Peter says, by way of contrast to the truth of God's word in chapter 1, the very end, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth would be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, let's just, if I can, stop here real quick to just see, even in these three verses, by way of review, what we see. The false teachers will be secretly introducing destructive heresies. They'll deny the sovereign Lord. They'll experience destruction quickly. They'll bring dishonor to the way of truth. They'll exploit the church because of their greed as false teachers. And sadly, many will follow their shameful ways. Now, lest you think this is a 2,000-year-old problem, and we're just kind of reading a historical curiosity. Interesting. Friends, nothing new has changed. Let me just go back to the verse 1 where it talks about these destructive heresies. Let me give you some contemporary realities of how this is seen in churches that claim to be churches that call themselves Christian, but would just be denying the plain reading of Scripture as is understood and believed for 2,000 years. The denial of the virgin birth of Jesus, destructive heresy. The denial of the deity of Jesus, destructive heresy. The denial of the physical resurrection of Jesus, destructive heresy. The denial of the return of Jesus, which we'll see in the coming weeks in chapter 3, destructive heresy. Friends, there are, within geographic proximity to this building right here, there are churches that deny these things. They'll use the word Jesus. They'll call for you to have faith, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a Jesus of a modernized recreation. I mean, come on, let's be honest, friends. Listen, if you can't recreate in the lab, it's not true. So the Bible describes virgin birth. It's like, it's a pure woman. It's not actually, she was actually a virgin. That's impossible. I mean, let's be honest. I mean, when the Bible describes Jesus rose from the grave, he didn't actually like rise like you and I see each other. I mean, like his spirit, his influence rose in our hearts. These might seem like just little small matters of tweaking. Friends, you're recasting who God is. It's not the God of the Bible. The Bible's then twisted and interpreted, reinterpreted to approve of thinking and behavior for previous centuries that would have been deplorable, ethically, ideologically. Let's get into our text now as we jump down to verse 10, picking up where we left off last week. Describing these ungodly teachers, verse 10 of chapter 2 says that they'll indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. And then let's go through the rest of the chapter here. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Verse 17, these are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. And it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Let's be honest. Some of you right now are thinking, oh my goodness. This is like Peter just went WWE style. I thought Christianity, if you're new to it, is like a religion of like first century hippies. We just kind of like send a flower, not a fist. Turn the other cheek. Grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. Well, there's certainly true parts to that, grace and mercy. There is truth. In fact, make no mistake about it, friends. John says himself in John chapter 1 that Jesus was not just full of grace, he was full of grace and truth, something we'll return to a little bit later this morning. This is significant important because I want to just make sure it catches all of our attention. For those of you who are Christians and for those of you who are not Christians, words matter. And the meaning behind those words matter. That doesn't mean every time we're having a conversation, we're sort of skeptically like doubting that you mean what you say. That means we care about words, and these people took words and twisted them. And Peter does not give a modern-day euphemism of bless their heart. He says curse their lives. Because you're playing with God's word at the expense of God's people. Robbing God of God's glory. God will not be robbed of his glory. He'll be glorified in his righteous, holy judgment of such people. That's sobering. That makes you kind of get a little disoriented, like, man, what's going on here? That's how serious this is. So let me break it down. Verses 10 to 16, going back over it, recognize the false teacher's ungodly character. Earlier in verses 1 to 9, he's talking about their teaching, the content of what they're saying. But he starts getting into their ungodly character. Now, let's just answer a few questions I'm sure you have, rightly so. For some of you, maybe have never heard this, never read this until this morning. You can be a Christian for a number of years and maybe not come to 2 Peter if you've not read the Bible in its entirety yet. So let me just break it down in case you're a little bit confused. So he talks about, after giving a summary in verse 10, this defiling passion, despising authority, just sort of category summarizing how they are towards others and how they are towards themselves and their desires. He goes on to give this description, bold and willful, and it says, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. You're like, who are the glorious ones? Well, remember, text in its context helps us understand what it means. We'll keep going. Verse 11, whereas the angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. What's happening here is that he is talking about glorious ones is a euphemism, a biblical euphemism for angels, who he explicitly mentions here in verse 11. What he wants you to see is these people are so arrogant, they think they have the right to denounce angels. Does that sound similar to anything today? Maybe get our attention a little bit. Let's look at a case study. You're in 2 Peter. Just go to the right in your Bibles. You're going to go through the waters of 1 John. Get to Jude. Jude has a lot of similarity here. Right after 3 John, you get to Jude. Look at verse 8. In a situation we never learned about until we get to the book of Jude. Verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people, these false teachers, relying on their dreams, their own revelation, defile the flesh, reject authority, there it is again, blaspheme the glorious ones, there it is again. But look at the contrast, verse 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, Satan, was disputing about the body of Moses, some conversation we're not aware of until this point in Scripture, Michael did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. What's the point here? The point is, these false teachers are so presumptuously proud and self-willed, they think they even have the right over demonic angelic forces that they can declare them, tell them what to do. Peter says, Jude says, even Michael doesn't do that. Why is this significant? No believer should be so boldly foolish as to mock or command the power of supernatural demons, especially Satan. So they're rebellious, verses 10 to 12. Look at verse 12 again, the second part of verse 12 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. Like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blasphemous about matters of which they're ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. They are carnal, they're animalistic, creatures of instinct. They trust their intuition, not divine revelation. It says in verse 13, they're deceptive. This expression here, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, is like basically doing things they should be ashamed of. They do them in public. They're blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. And their heart of hearts, until their conscience has become seared, they know what they're doing is wrong, but they do not turn from it because they like what it gains for them. Look at verse 14. They're addicted to sin. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery. This phrase, insatiable for sin. Insatiable is this thirst, this desire that can never be quenched. Always consuming and yet never enough. It's the nature of how sin works, isn't it? Sin is never satisfied. It promises a feeling. It promises a satisfaction. On the other side of the action, it doesn't deliver. It lies every time. But then it entices you to keep doing it again. Well, they are now here doing it themselves. Look at verses 15 and 16. They're selfish. They forsake the right way. They have gone astray. And then when it says, he gives this example from Numbers chapter 31. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Now, you don't need to turn there. I'll just do it for you. And for those of you who are not familiar with the Bible, or maybe you're not familiar with the book of Numbers, let me just tell you what's happening. In the book of Numbers, you've got the people of Israel who only want people to speak on behalf of God, but to tell them what they're doing is fine. Balaam is basically a prophet for hire that you can pay him off to tell him what you want him to tell you. It's like an Old Testament version of what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, that the time will come when people in churches will hire pastors to tickle their ears, to tell them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. Balaam doesn't have conscience. What he wants is the money. Follow the money. It says in Numbers 31, verse 16, speaking about how they responded, "Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord." But why? Oh, because what Peter's doing is he says the same way that Balaam was operating was the same way these false teachers were operating. They're in it for financial gain, leading people, God's people, into sexual immorality. And they were not committed. He used a wild animal instead to turn them back. I say all this to say the character of these teachers is profoundly corrupt. I say this because I think it's important to maybe pull the car over here and just have a candid conversation about how serious the Bible takes false teaching and false teachers who are offering that teaching. How important it is, as we'll look at more in the following verses, to discern what's being said and who's saying it. Peter's basically making a case here. Hey, you can reverse engineer this thing. Look at the life and trace it to that teaching. He gives this compounding description of how corrupt they are. They're rebellious, they're animalistic, they're deceptive, they've got this insatiable appetite for sin, verse 14. They're selfish, they think only of themselves, what they're gaining from it. You're all just pawns. You're all just a means to their financial gain. You're just a person who's a follower. You're just a friend. You're about their PR image. You're about their personal profiting. You're about their 401k. You're about their house, their possessions. They don't care about you. They care about themselves. But the play on your religious interests and on your biblical ignorance, and they use just enough words to deceive you, words like faith and Jesus and love and grace. They'll be like a life coach for you, telling you everything you want to hear, but never what you need to hear. Words like sin and repentance are only what you're doing if you're not giving. And they're never the example of shortcomings. They're only the ones who are always living this victorious life, calling you to match them in the faith. Peter says, there's destruction coming. So we recognize the false teacher's ungodly character. Now look at verses 17 and 22. We're turning back to that. We need to realize the false teacher's damaging impact. We need to realize the false teacher's damaging impact. Look at verse 17. He gives this description. They're waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. You're like, Peter is on a roll, man. Again, moved along by Holy Spirit, he is dropping it. He is just a 1-2, 1-2. It is seriously like an MMA match going down, and Peter is putting a smackdown on this person. Now, the phrase he gives here, this waterless spring, what he's basically describing is, you got to understand, in first century context, you didn't like go to your sink and turn on a faucet. You didn't go to your fridge and put your cup into the valve. You walked with your buckets, with your containers, and you went to a pump and you would get the water. Peter's basically saying these teachers are people who advertise, they announce, hey, there's water here, but there's no water. There's truth here, but there's no truth. There's lies. They promise you something that they never deliver. Remember I told you a minute ago, look at Jude. Go back to Jude. Just right back to the right in your Bibles. Look at what Jude says here. Verse 12, 13. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. Like ships are going to crash upon them. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. This is not unique to Peter, as if, man, we have this outbreak of bad teaching in modern day Turkey, which is what it would be today, modern day Turkey. Back then, it was this sort of the regional area. Remember, I told you it's like the area as large as the land of Texas in the Middle East or in this Mediterranean area is where he's talking. These groups of Christians he's writing to, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And 1 Peter, the problem was the problems outside the church. The 2 Peter is the problem with inside the church. It's not unique to them, though, in that place. Think about what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either of what they're saying or the things by which they make confident assertions. In that context, he's talking to Timothy in the church at Ephesus. Later on, talking to Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Here's the bottom line. False teachers promise satisfaction for thirsty souls that ultimately leave people dehydrated and dying. And they tell you it's your fault. They lie. Like the prophets of old who prophesied peace when there was no peace, they speak of hope and there is no hope, not in the lies by which they profit from. It's a huge problem. And it goes into the text further back in 2 Peter. Jump back into chapter 2 as we see it there. These loud boasts of folly, intensing by sensual passions of flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Let me just explain to you the significance of verse 18. He's basically saying it's very easy to tempt brand new Christians to follow false teaching because it appeals to their fleshly desires of what they just got saved from. If you're tempted by Christianity that says, I get to be forgiven, but I get to live however I want, that's not a Christianity. A profession that says Jesus is my Savior, but I don't want him as my Lord, that's not Christianity. I say this because for those of you who are new as Christians, we have many new Christians here. Friends, understand this temptation is not unique to being a new Christian. You just might be more susceptible to it. You might not have the discernment to recognize it. You want to be drawn out of that world that you have left behind. Of which it says the wrath of God was coming upon, not in self-righteous, but in like, that's not going to deliver peace for you. That's not going to deliver hope for you. I want to be drawn out of that. Well, according to verse 18, it says they love to target you new Christians. Think the way you want to think. Do what you want to do. Go where you want to go. Wear what you want to wear. Listen to what you want to listen to. Watch what you want to watch. And just claim the grace of God to cover all of it. Oh, you are perfect. Pray for them. He continues, verse 20. After they escape the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them, has become worse than from the first. You're like, what's he going on here? Well, let me be clear what's not being said here. He's not talking about either the teachers or those following them as somehow they were Christians and then they lost their salvation. Some have proposed that. We know that that's not true from the analogy of the faith, the whole teaching of scripture. You cannot, God does not lose what he has given to the Son, or the Son does not lose what the Father has given to him. What's going on here is basically what Hebrews is talking about, which is they profess to know the gospel. There's nothing more that could be known about Jesus, but they reject it. They reject the way of righteousness. They reject the sacred commandment as given of the apostolic message. They are not interested. They say they are, but watch it. What this basically is the parable of the soils. You've got seeds falling on different soil and finding out which is the real conversion. This is like the parable of the soils applied to teachers, pastors, Christian ministry leaders. How do we really know? In the 1930s and 40s, Dutch painter Han van Meegeren, if you're Dutch, I apologize if I just mispronounce that. He forged what were at that time said to be newly discovered works by Johannes Vermeer. If you're not familiar with Vermeer, he was a Dutch master painter who was known for his intimate portrayals of everyday life, masterful use of light. And when they saw these newly discovered works of his, art critics and other collectors alike were initially fooled. They just looked exactly like them. Until they actually did a chemical test of the paint used to paint them. And then realized that the composition of the very paint used were chemicals that were not created and used until the 20th century. Well after the life of the artist that they're claiming to have been made by. And they were shown to be scams. New material being used to imitate old art. Christians, this is what false teachers do all the time. They try to represent what they say as old truths, but they're simply new doctrines. Take, for example, the common belief that the Bible has somehow been misinterpreted, and now we can say clearly and convincingly that the Bible's not against gay marriage. That's an antiquated misinterpretation. It's just against immoral relationships outside of the commitment of marriage. Put phrases on like love is love. You have churches that will profit in this stuff, gain a crowd from it, though ironically, traditionally, generationally, denominationally, they are historically dying. Christians need to know what Jude says about the faith once delivered to the saints. You need to be able to discern what isn't consistent with truth. So let me, if I can, briefly help you recognize a false teacher and help you recognize false teaching. Let me give you some thoughts on how to recognize a false teacher. Number one, they do not profess Christ for who he is. They do not profess Christ for who he is. Not the virgin birth, not the historical resurrection. They hopscotch around the Gospels, picking the parts they like. They are not going to represent to you that he said he came to bring a sword. Secondly, they're known for their pride, as we see here in 2 Peter. They cannot be corrected. They're not open to instruction. Thirdly, they're known for their greed. They're always seemingly profiting while other people are losing. They're also known for their rebellion. They cannot be held accountable. They do not like a plurality of leadership. They do not like a plurality of voice. They don't want any kind of accountability. They are the, if you will, the mini bishops. They are the mini popes of their little Christian ensemble. How about recognizing false teaching? A false teaching casts doubt about the accuracy of God's word. We saw this very initially played out in Genesis 3 when Satan says, "Did God really say?" As if 2,000 years of Christian interpretation is somehow turned upside down because of your new revelation? Also, tempts you towards immorality, not godliness. Any supposed Christian teaching that allows you to just sort of stay as you are versus call you into the life of Christ, both by belief and by action, should be greatly concerning. Also, it introduces new interpretations of the Bible. Things never believed before in Christian history somehow have now been uncovered, as if it's some archaeological dig that now we found something, thanks to this person, wise in their own eyes. Friends, here's what I want you to recognize, and this is important no matter where you are in your relationship with God this morning. Hear me say this very clearly. Peter's point is not simply stay away from bad teachers, find good teachers. If you put chapter 2 back into its context of 2 Peter, and this is very important you hear me say this, he's wanting the listeners, in this case, the readers of 2 Peter, to be drawn not away from bad teachers to good teachers. He wants them to be drawn away from bad teachers to the one true teacher, Jesus Christ. It is only Jesus that says in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is why even pastors like myself are known in 1 Peter as being under shepherds. Jesus is the true chief shepherd, he says. Friends, this is why this is a call implicitly to open up our Bibles and to make sure we know who the Savior is. Now, for some of you, this might be the first time you hear this in your lifetime. Perhaps even now as I speak to you, God will use these words. Let me say to you very clearly, you can be forgiven of your sins. Having actively, knowingly, as your conscience convicts you and others perhaps have confronted you about, you can have that sin expunged from your record, removed from your reputation, and be declared righteous by faith alone in Christ alone. That Jesus is the Son of God. That there is a means by which a rebellious man like you and I in our natural state can be made right with a holy, creating, unbelievably gracious, providing God, which he has provided that in his Son. His Son is not only the way of salvation, his Son is also the truth, the life. I'm calling you not to simply repent and put your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins. I'm calling also to listen to him, that you might know his word so well that you might be able to discern when a false teacher begins to speak, even tempting you with vocabulary that sounds similar, but they mean something different, or tempting you with a lifestyle that you know, that's what I left behind. I'm not called to go return to that. That you might be able to know, that's not what my Savior taught me. And I want to live to please him. Friends, this is significant for us because we recognize words matter and we recognize the Savior matters. And anybody who distorts that doctrine to teach a false gospel, it says, will be destroyed in their destruction. This is why it's so important that Paul even says in Galatians, and this is important for the entire church family here at Grace Church to hear, in Galatians 1, Paul says, if anybody was to come and preach another gospel, and then he goes on and says, he even says, me, Paul, or an angel, he says, let him be accursed. This is why every church wants a biblically literate congregation that knows their Bibles. If you're going to churches where you don't need the Bible, you are just being wide open prey for false teaching. Get a Bible, read it, learn it, talk about it, and make sure everything you're hearing, from me included, lines up with what it actually says here. Don't take my word or anybody else's word for it. Listen to see if it's consistent with what Jesus taught himself.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to him through his word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.